Take your Bibles with me tonight, if you would, please, to the book of Jonah, shockingly and surprisingly, the book of Jonah, chapter number 3. We will spend the next half hour here in the book, and I know one of the things Pastor was working on before he took off was he wanted to figure out how he could get this trap door underneath here to work from the ship. And so in case I go over, I know he'll find a way to just pull the ripcord on that. But Jonah chapter number 3, we'll read verses 5 through 10, the end of the chapter there. The Bible says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had done, that he said he would do unto them. He did it not." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this day, Lord, and I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be here. And Lord, I thank you that we can meet openly and freely in our country, Lord, and I thank you for the opportunity to just worship you together corporately. And Lord, I pray that you please just help us to set our sights on you in this time, Lord. I pray that we'd see you high and lifted up. Lord, I pray that you'd just give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to hear from heaven, Lord. Lord, it's useless. It's useless, Lord, if we don't hear from you. God, I pray that you'd please speak to us. Lord, I pray that you'd just come and join us here. Lord, may we sense you and understand you. Lord, may we hearken unto you, and Lord, we'll thank you for it, God, in Jesus' name, amen. I've enjoyed Jonah, and I like Jonah because Jonah's relatable. We can think of Jonah, and we can think, can you turn me down just a touch, please? I appreciate it, Brother Tyler. We think of Jonah, and we think of somebody who ran from God, somebody who got, whether he got scared or he got selfish or whatever the reason, he took off. He took off. He bailed. He decided he was not going to do what God would have him to do. And he decided that he would sooner die than do what God would have him to do. And God gave him a very real taste of that as he's sitting there in the whale's belly, as he's sitting there contemplating, well, maybe I'll follow God after all. And but we're going to take this man, Jonah, and we're just going to set him aside. This passage in the book here doesn't reference Jonah at all. We're putting Jonah on the shelf tonight, and we're thinking about the Ninevites. We're just going to set him aside. We'll come back to him on Thursday with Brother Conrad. And Brother Conrad, I appreciate you closing out the book for us. And we'll come back to him, but tonight, we're just going to set Jonah aside. We think of the city of Nineveh, and we find out that they had up to 120,000 children in the city. That would be a very, very large city, and some estimates would have it around 600,000 people. This is a booming metropolis. This is not some cow town on the backside of the desert. This is a booming metropolis. We're talking about a city with these giant walls, but also the suburb area around the city. This is a tremendous amount of people. We see here that God does an incredible miracle. We have the Ninevites, who we know are God haters. They're Assyrians, and they are against God. They've done all these horrible, violent things to people that had come before Jonah, and to their enemies. They've done all these wicked things. They're a godless people. They're against the God of Israel, and we understand here that God takes a reluctant and a stubborn prophet and uses that man to do a mighty work in this town of Nineveh. Nineveh was a Gentile nation, and as a Gentile nation, none of the Old Testament promises that God made to Israel would apply. None of them. They're not God's promised people. They're not the people that God's chosen to be a light unto the world. And so we understand that there's no guarantee that their society is going to continue. The Israelites would have this guarantee. They know that the Son of God is going to be born through their human lineage. They would know that the Savior of the world, the Messiah, is going to be part of their nation. They would know that they have the promises of Abraham that they can look back to and know that God's not going to wipe them out. But the people of Nineveh do not have those promises. They're Gentiles. They're Gentiles. And we see here God doing a mighty work in this Gentile nation. By the time we get to Jonah, we've come to kind of expect God to do something in the people of Israel's life and in their country. We've seen them. We've seen God part the Red Sea and deliver them from the Egyptians. We've seen God allow the walls of Jericho to fall down flat to begin the conquest of Canaan. We've seen mighty miracles on behalf of the children of Israel over and over again, so much so that we expect it. We're not surprised. As we read through the Bible, we're not surprised when God does a mighty miracle and delivers the people of Israel. We've seen it over and over and over again. But the Ninevites had no such promises. We see Nineveh turn to God corporately as a total, complete population center. They turn to God. It's this major metropolis of the Assyrian kingdom, and as large as this city was, and possibly the largest city in the world at the time, as large as it was, this great miracle worked here where roughly 600,000 people trust Christ as a Savior. And we have five verses devoted to it in this book. Five verses. We've spent four chapters talking about Jonah, this stubborn prophet who knew the God of Israel and would run from the God of Israel. But we have five verses that tell of these people, the Ninevites, that have come to Christ and have turned corporately together as a people group to the Lord. This short section of scripture, though, gives us plenty of light for us to understand three things. We're just going to see three quick things about repentance through these people here. The Bible says here in verse number 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. That's the main idea, this whole passage. They believed God. And everything that follows hinges upon those little steps. They believed God. They repented. They repented. And we can see important facts about repentance, important lessons that God wants to teach us about repentance. Number one, we see the woe before repentance. The woe before repentance. Verse number 9, the Bible says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? We hear the desperation in the king of Nineveh's voice here. He's heard the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not might be, not maybe, not it's a, it could happen. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he's heard that and he's got a hold of it. And he says here, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? There's urgency there. There's urgency. He's worried. He's fearful for his life. He's fearful for his people's lives. He's fearful that God's going to destroy them, that they will be overthrown. There is woe that comes before repentance. We understand through history that there were a couple different things leading up to Jonah that would shed a little bit of light on this. Number one, in 765 BC, and just this is beside the point, but it's BC and not BCE. If you do any reading and you see BCE, it's people changing before Christ, which it's always been, to before common era. It's wicked and it's deceitful. It's BC, before Christ. So, 765 BC, plagues begin to happen to the city. This tremendous metropolis, this booming town, is struck by plagues. and they're nervous. And then in 763 BC, 2 years later, there's a solar eclipse known as the Bur-Sagil. And this was a total solar eclipse where the path of the totality of the eclipse would come right across the city of Nineveh. The sun is obscured by the moon, and it's a total eclipse. And this has everybody shaken up. They've had plagues. 2 years later, they have an eclipse. And they don't know what's going on. I was reading after an Assyriologist named David Wiseman, and he said that the eclipse carried with it a prophecy that the king would be deposed and the city would be overthrown. In their religion, in their pagan practices, they have this belief and this understanding that if there's an eclipse, the king's going to be deposed and the city's going to be overthrown. Then 3 years later, we have Jonah on the scene. He's bleached white from being in the whale's belly. He's upset, I'm sure. And he's walking through the city saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is getting everybody's attention. This is getting everybody's mind thought back to those plagues and thought back to maybe people they lost during those plagues. And this is getting the king's attention, thinking about that eclipse that God allowed and the worries that the fitful night's sleep that he's lost, thinking that any day now he's going to be overthrown, any day now he's going to be deposed, any day now his city is going to be destroyed. And here comes this man, this Jewish man, that just walks through their city saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," and they listen. God had been working on the other end in their lives. This wasn't an isolated event. To Jonah, there's no reason why they should listen to him. He, I'm sure, expected to be killed when he went there. Everybody else had been. To Jonah, there's no reason why they should listen. But on the other end, on the behalf of the Ninevites, God had been working to prepare their hearts. God had been working to soften the soil of their hearts. So that way, when this stubborn and rebellious prophet shows up, now everybody's listening. Now everybody's ready to hear. The Bible says God had already worked in their circumstances to get their minds focused on eternal things and not temporal things. God's able to use circumstances to prepare us to hear from his word. Jonah, we understand, was sent to a powerful and wicked nation, but behind that power and behind the bluster and the braggadociousness, behind all that is a king who's scared out of his mind. Behind all that is a people who's been touched by plagues. Behind all that is hurting families, hurting moms and dads that have lost their loved ones. And Jonah shows up and he gives this message and they're ready to listen. We see the woe before the repentance. You know, God calls us to a wicked and perverse nation. There are so many parallels between the Ninevites and the people of America today that it would be simple to just draw straight lines to there. It'd be simple. I mean, we talk about their violence and nobody can look at our culture and not say that it's a violent culture. Nobody can look at an organization like Planned Parenthood that's taxpayer-funded and say that we're not a violent and grotesque people. But just like the Ninevites were, just as the Ninevites were, America is ripe. America is ready. We understand that the light shines brightest when it's darkest. And as we see our culture decay, we should not be totally hopeless. We should not throw up our hands in the air and hunker down and say, "Well, I'm just going to protect me and my family and try to insulate us." We should be bold to go out for Christ because we understand that people are ready to see a difference between the humanism and the secularism of this world and the biblical Christianity that God has provided a way of salvation for every person. We're ready to see that. Our culture is ready to see that there's not a difference in God's economy between white and black or brown and Asian or anything like that. there's not a difference. God loves everybody. Amen. Our culture is ready to see that. Our culture is ready to see that there's no need for class warfare, poor against rich and rich against poor. God loves everybody. And so we are ready. We are primed. Our culture is prepared, whether they know it or not, to hear the gospel. The gospel must go to the hopeless and the fearful, just like the king of Nineveh was hopeless and fearful. We understand we have access to the great physician, so we must go to the sin sick. We have access to the great shepherd, so we must go to the lost sheep. We have access to the bread of life, so we must go to the spiritually starving. We have access to the second Adam, so we must go to those that are still under the fall of the first Adam and tell them the good news. The Ninevites weren't ready for this, but this was good news. Jonah walking through these plagues and this eclipse, Jonah walking through was preparing them to hear the good news that God loved them and would repent of this destruction. God would turn. God would turn. Based on their choices, they would reap differently. And God would allow their choices to dictate their future. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Circumstances can make the people ready to hear the gospel, just like the people of Nineveh. Next, I want us to see verse number 9, the words of repentance. The Bible says in verse number 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? Who can tell? We understand repentance is by faith in what God said. Trusting God will do what he said he would do. We understand the only reason for forgiveness of sins and for a Savior is God keeping his word because of his holiness. We think about this and we think, why does our sin separate us from God? We know our sin does. We know our sin, because the Bible says so, separates us from God the Father. But why does it separate us from God the Father? Why can God not look upon our sin? Why can God not wink at our sin? Well, it's because of his holiness. He's perfect. He's holy. Sin has no part in him. There can be no fellowship with light and darkness. In him is no darkness at all. There is no fellowship of sin with God. That holiness separates us from God. That holiness, he is pure and he is perfect. He is undefiled. He is holy. He cannot have fellowship with us as sinners. He is thrice holy. We understand he's the Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit. He's holy in his deity. We cannot come to God because he is holy. But God loved us. Hallelujah. God loved us. But the Bible says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hallelujah. The Bible says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have access to God. Why does God keep his word when he makes these promises? Why does God keep his word? He keeps his word because he's holy. He keeps his word because in him is no darkness at all. God cannot lie. There is no shadow of turning with God. God keeps his word because he is holy. We understand the same holiness that separates us from God is the same holiness that binds him to keep his word when he provided a way for us to be saved. Hallelujah. We have access to God because he'll keep his word because he is holy. We understand that God's characteristics do not work in disagreement with each other. God's characteristics do not work in opposition. God's characteristics work together. We can understand God fully and totally in what he's revealed of himself to us. And we don't have to think like his mercy overriding his justice. That's not the way God is. God's love doesn't take precedence over his holiness. God's characteristics work together. God's characteristics are all to be praised. We don't have to be fearful as believers. We don't have to be fearful of any of his characteristics. We just have to understand them. We just have to understand them. I can be thrilled that God's a holy God because that means he's never going to lie to me. I can be thrilled that God's a holy God, because that means when he made a promise to me, he's going to keep it. Hallelujah. I don't have to fear his holiness. We see throughout Scripture the words of repentance. We see here, woe to Isaiah until God makes a way. We think of the time God sees in the year that the King Uzziah died. We see God seeing, or Isaiah seeing God, and he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of unclean people. I can't see God, but God makes a way. God sends an angel with a coal, touch his lips, and he can see God. We think, woe is John. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we see John seeing the Lord Jesus in his glorified state, and he falls down as a dead man. Woe unto him. Until God touches him and makes a way for him to see him. Woe unto Nineveh. Nineveh's in trouble. Nineveh's in trouble. They're fearful. Until God sends an unhappy prophet to declare his care for them. Woe are we. Until we receive God's forgiveness through repentance. Words matter. Words matter. We see the words of repentance. He says, who can tell? Who can tell if God will return? Well, we can tell. Because God said it, he would do it. God's holiness binds him to keep his word. Hallelujah. Who can tell if God will save us if we trust him? We can tell. Who can tell if God will take care of us as his children? We can tell. Because the Bible says so. Because God has bound himself to his own word. Next, we see the works of repentance. So we have the woe before repentance. We see the words of repentance, and now the works of repentance. The Bible says in verses 5 through 8, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth, sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn away every one from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. We see the works of repentance. We understand after repentance there will be a change. Not there might be a change. Not there should be a change. After repentance, after godly, true repentance, there will be a change. And by the very definition, repentance is turning. We understand that repentance is turning from what I thought, what I used to do, what I used to think, what my plans used to be, and turning to Christ, turning to God's way. By very definition, there will be a change. If there's not a change, there was no repentance. If there's not a change, it was just words. There will be a change. We must be vigilant. We must be careful that we do not mistake words of repentance with actual repentance. We understand this instinctively. We see a kid do something wrong, maybe a 2-year-old, 4-year-old, and we say, go say you're sorry. And the kid says, sorry. And we say, no, mean it. Right? We understand instinctively. There are words of repentance, and then there are works of repentance. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we must be careful that we do not deceive ourselves into false repentance. I read a story of an author named Gary Richmond, and he gained an interesting perspective on snakes while working with a snake handler at the zoo. Richmond and 4 others milked a king cobra. And how they did it was they took an entire roll of paper towels and they pushed it into the cobra's open mouth, which he closed on, and it drew the venom right out of the cobra. And so once the paper towels were saturated with the lethal venom and they were ready to release the snake, the curator gave an important warning. He said, more people are bitten trying to let go of snakes than when they grab them. If the cobra was not released properly, it would turn and bite its captors. Many of us claim to repent of sin, but we do not forsake it. That is like letting go of the cobra's head and holding on to the cobra's tail. If we're going to let go of sin, we need to turn. We need to repent. We need to truly forsake it. We need to truly go the other way. We see here the king arose from his throne and laid his robe from him. In verse number 6, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He laid that royal robe aside from himself, and he traded it instead for sackcloth. He got up out of his royal throne, and he traded that instead for ashes. He traded his throne for ashes. No more would he exalt himself. He was repenting. He wouldn't wear that royal robe. He was repenting. It was time to get down to business with God. It was time to see if God would turn and repent of the destruction that was coming his way. It was time to see if his people could be spared, if he would be spared. He had no business for a royal robe. He had no business for that. He's repenting. It's time to get right. He's not holding on to that. He's not saying, Lord, forgive me the king. He's saying, Lord, forgive me a man. Not forgive me because I'm important. Not forgive me because you need me. Forgive me because I'm a sinner. I'm a fallen man. He traded that robe, that royal robe, for sackcloth. He sits in ashes. We see he trades that royal throne for ashes. He sits in the ashes, in the dust and grime. He is repenting. He's turning from his sin. His sin is filthy. He understands his sin is dirty. He needs to turn from it. He's not going to sit in that beautiful throne. He's not going to sit on this pedestal and pretend like he's something special. His sin is filthy. It's time to sin. It's time to sit in ashes. It's time to get right. It's time to acknowledge where he stands in front of God. We will not be repenting unless we see our sin for what it is, vile and disgusting. We need to have the same mind of our sin that God has of our sin. Then we'll turn. Then we'll turn. We'll see the high price of our sin and we'll turn. We won't want it. We won't want it. We'll turn away from it. The Bible says, we think of the price of our sin. Our sin cost the Son of God. Our sin cost fellowship with the Savior. Our sin cost us fellowship with our Creator. That's an expensive thing. Our sin cost us fellowship with each other. Our sin gets in the way. Our sin's dirty. Our sin's vile. Our sin's filthy like those ashes. Our sin costs us. And we see here that the king of Nineveh is willing to take his throne and turn away from it and say, it's not about me being the king. It's about me getting right with God. The Bible says in Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Our sin's going to get in the way of that. That's expensive. That's expensive sin. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. When repenting, it's tempting to use the word you. It's very tempting to throw that into the sentence. I'll give you an example. I'm sorry you thought I was rude. That's not repenting. That's not repenting. I'm sorry you thought I was rude. That's putting the blame, the onus back on somebody else. You thought I was rude. The proper way to say that would be, I'm sorry I was rude. Another example, I'm sorry you didn't understand me. That's not repenting. Condescending, yes, not repenting. I'm sorry you didn't understand me. Maybe if you were smarter, you would understand me. I heard somebody say, I'm condescending. That means I talk down to people. Where somebody's being condescending as they're describing what condescending is. Another one is, I'm sorry I did that, but you. I'm sorry I did that, but you. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. The king repented as a leader. I'll have to close with this. That clock goes at like 1.5 times the speed. I know it does. The king repented as a leader. Dads and husbands, we're responsible for the direction of our families. We are responsible. We understand very simply, The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, quickly, thought experiment here. Who loved first, Christ or the church? Christ loved first. Christ loved us first. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it before the church loved Christ. Christ loved us before we knew him. Christ loved us as we were enemies of him. And the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, it's up to us to love our wives first. It's up to us to be biblical husbands first, before she's a biblical wife. It's up to us to be biblical husbands first. It's up to us first as the leaders of our home. The king turned and made it clear that his subjects were to turn also, to which they responded with repenting. We cannot, as dads and husbands, we cannot abdicate that responsibility. We cannot bail on that responsibility. It's a fearful and incredible thing to think that we'll stand before God one day and give an account for how we led our families. We understand it's not going to be the wives standing and giving an account for how they led their husbands. No. It's going to be us fellas. It's going to be us men standing and giving an account for how we led our families. That's a fearful thing. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 28 through 29, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. If we're going to be repenting, we need to have the right works of repentance. In conclusion, which are the best words of the whole sermon, right? In conclusion, we understand that repentance is a key theme throughout Scripture, over and over again. Repentance is a key theme. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Bible says in Acts, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. Romans 2:4 says, knowing the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Repentance is a pivotal question in each of our lives. Our relationships hang on repentance. Our relationship with Christ begins with repentance. Our relationship with Christ continues to be close through repentance. Our relationship with each other is kept healthy by repentance. Repentance is key. Repentance should be modeled and taught. We talked about the dates at the beginning of the message, and here they are. 765, plagues happened in Nineveh. 763, total eclipse. The king's terrified. 760, Jonah goes to Nineveh. Now listen to this. 740 to 733, the conquest of Israel begins. We think about that. 600,000 people turn to Christ. 600,000 people. The entire city got right. The entire city. 20 years later, they're attacking the people of God. 20 years later, they begin the conquest of the northern tribes of Israel. 20 years. One generation later, they've turned their back on God and they are attacking the people of God. What happened? 722, the conquest is complete. Less than 40 years after Jonah comes, less than 40 years after the people turn to God, less than 40 years later, they've conquered all of Israel. All of the northern tribes of Israel, they've taken captive. Destruction to the northern tribes. Less than 40 years later. Repentance is non-transferable. It cannot be passed down. Just because we are repentant, just because we understand it, just because we get it, doesn't mean our children will. If it's not modeled, and if it's not taught, If we don't show it in our walk, in our daily lives, our children won't get it. And then our children will be in peril, just like these Ninevites were. Just like these Ninevites. They've turned to Christ. Hallelujah. They've gotten right. Hallelujah. They understand repentance. Praise God. But they didn't teach it to their children. And now their children are attacking the children of Israel. It's important. Repentance is important. We understand here, repentance was not passed down. It was not taught. We must model a repentant heart, not only towards God, but also towards each other. We must teach our children true repentance. So we see the woe before repentance. We see the circumstances coming up to this that got the hearts prepped and ready. The circumstances that made the Ninevites sit up and take listen when somebody came through saying, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. We see that they were ready to hear the gospel. And Jonah just had to go. Our country is ready to hear the gospel. We just got to go. We just got to go. We just got to get out and witness. We just got to get out and invite people. We just got to get out and show ourselves as normal humans that are friendly and love Christ. We just got to get out and do it. The woe before repentance. We see the words of repentance. Who can tell? Who can tell? We got to have the same mind about our sin as God had. We see the works of repentance. Man, after I've repented, my walk's going to be different. If it's not, it's just words. If it's not, I was just talking. Our walk needs to be different. Our walk needs to show a difference. The king took off his robe. I don't need it. I need a sackcloth. The king got off his throne. I don't need it. I need ashes. We spiritually need to keep short accounts with God, understanding how costly our sin is, understanding what it took for us to be reconciled with God. We need to keep short accounts of sin. We're going to pray here in just a minute. And as I always tell my King's kids, during invitation, it's about us and it's about God. And not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. We understand as fallen sinners, we understand repentance is necessary. No way around it. I was not perfect. You were not perfect. Repentance is necessary. So it's time. It's decision time. Are we going to repent? Are we going to repent? I didn't mention anything specific, but I trust that God did. I trust that God mentioned something in your heart and in your life where, yeah, you should probably repent of that. Or, yeah, that wasn't real repentance. You should probably try again. May God help us. God help the Ninevites. God can help them, a Gentile people. God can help us, a Gentile people.